tonight by opening our Bibles to the book of Galatians. And I do want you to also have your handout. We'll spend just a few minutes to briefly review, and then we're going to get going here. Look with me at Galatians chapter number 1. I'm going to start at verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. And the saints, of course, said amen. Yes, let's ask the Lord to help us in our study. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can set aside this time this evening just to focus on your word and to dig deep into your word and to allow your word to get into us and to find a place where it rests in us and where we make a choice to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. We ask, Father, that as we continue now to look at this overview of Paul's epistles, that we would have a greater appreciation of the purpose of each book, and in particular tonight, the ones that we cover are Galatians and Ephesians, and see how they all are tied together. Well, thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, what I'm going to have you do is grab your handout again, and let's just take just a few minutes to quickly review some things. We've already done this 3 weeks in a row now. The first page there that in Paul's epistles, when you go from Romans to Philemon, they really do follow a blueprint, a design for the edification of the believer. And each book is built upon information based upon the previous book, such as Corinthians is based upon information in Romans, etc., things like that. And by the way, interestingly enough, even the book of Romans, you know how in your Bible it follows the book of Acts? The book of Acts sets the stage for the book of Romans. It's really fascinating when you think about that. Let me talk briefly about this. We have not mentioned this in our study so far, but let me just maybe take a few minutes to talk about this. And you guys we will think through this out loud together. You can help me. You can type some answers in with when we talk about this. The book of Acts sets the stage for the book of Romans. How does the book of Acts begin? What city is the emphasis at the beginning of the book of Acts? But remember, what city? Someone type it in there. It's in Jerusalem. That's interesting. But how does the book of Acts end? Where does it end? It's not in Jerusalem. It ends in Rome. That's interesting. The book of Acts begins with the 12 apostles. Of course, Matthias is chosen to take Judas's place, and he was the right choice. So the book of Acts opens with the 12 apostles, but, I mean, when you come to the end of the book of Acts, they're nowhere to be found in the end of the book of Acts. Which apostle do we find is focused on at the end of the book of Acts? The apostle Paul. It's interesting that when you begin the book of Acts, it's clear that the 12 apostles are preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Repent and be baptized. When you come to the end of the book of Acts, you see the apostle Paul, it says he's preaching the kingdom of God, but clearly it's the kingdom of God in the big broad sense, meaning both realms, heaven and earth. When you start the book of Acts, it's interesting, it's repent and be baptized. Remember? But as you progress through the book of Acts in Paul's ministry, it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be baptized. So there's a clear change in the city, a clear shift from the apostles to the apostle Paul, a clear change in the gospel from the gospel of the kingdom to the gospel of the grace of God, a clear change in the central place of the ministry, Jerusalem to Rome. So things have clearly, the way the book of Acts starts is not how the book of Acts ends. And so you realize the Holy Spirit through the pen of Luke in the book of Acts really sets the stage for what comes next. Romans. Isn't that amazing? And so you definitely follow that pattern that each book follows upon a foundation laid in the previous book in the way it's presented. So that's just some interesting things to think about in Romans in relationship to the book of Acts. Now, what we have looked at thus far, we've looked at Romans and then 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians. And what we've seen that Romans does what? Romans lays the foundation of grace. Romans lays the foundation of grace. You'll never understand Corinthians, either first or second. You'll never grasp Galatians. You'll never grasp even Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and so forth, if you don't have at least a basic working knowledge of the book of Romans. Who was I talking to just the other day? Man, who was it? I was talking to a brother up in the Oregon area. And he was made some connections with some individuals that are in kind of a Calvary Chapel type of a church there. And they were talking about, can someone lose their salvation, especially if they, quote unquote, continue in sin and don't repent, kind of a concept. Okay. And of course, the guy who was saying that you can lose your salvation was one of the teachers or a leader of this group that he kind of ran into some folks and everything. And so this brother said, well, but what about this verse over here in Paul's epistles, where it's very, very clear how, for example, you're sealed the Holy Spirit of promise. And the leader of the group kept saying, well, yeah, but you got to endure and you got to repent and you got to confess. And it was very clear that the leader really did not understand the book of Romans. And that's what I'm saying. Romans is the foundation. If you don't have a basic working knowledge of the book of Romans, you won't understand those vital, important doctrines, security. You won't grasp, you won't appreciate the book of Corinthians and 1st and 2nd and Galatians and so forth. So Romans lays the foundation. Then as we've seen, 1st Corinthians and 2nd Corinthians come along and they are reproof in connection with the doctrine of Romans, how the believers, the Corinthians in particular, had gotten kind of off track from the doctrine presented in Romans. And so we spent at least 2 weeks already, 3 weeks, I guess now, looking at Romans, 1 Corinthians, and then last week extensively in 2 Corinthians. And so we're not going to go through all that. If you're new to us, new to this study, welcome. We're super glad that you're here. Thank you for being here. But we're kind of right in the middle of this study, so I would very much encourage you to go back and listen to the studies that brought us up to where we are now. If you need those messages, then you can email me. We'll get the audio tape out to you, and we also have them on video recording as well. So what we're going to do tonight then is we're going to move on to the next book in the sequence, and that's, of course, the book of Galatians. And our objective in this series right now with the overall series is rightly dividing the word of truth. But in particular, we're in Paul's epistles right now. We want to make sure that we understand. The objective is to understand the vital nature and purpose of each of Paul's epistles. Why do you need Romans for your edification? Why do you need 1 Corinthians for your edification? Why do you need 2 Corinthians and so forth? To say it a different way, let's say you didn't have the book of Galatians. Well, what difference would that make? Would you have a gap somewhere in your edification? The answer is, of course, yes, by the way. Every single book is there in the order it's in on purpose and for a reason. So that's what we're studying right now, is the purpose and nature of each of these individual books and how they build on each other and accomplish godly edification. So tonight, if you'll turn to page 2 on your handout, the second page on your handout, in the second paragraph there of the book of Galatians. You'll notice it says this. The Galatians is to establish a clear and simple understanding of the gospel of the grace of God in the believer. To give the believer an appreciation of the source. Now underline that. And uniqueness. Underline that as well. Of this gospel. Thus enabling the believer to guard against being, quote unquote, bewitched. That's right out of Galatians 3:1. Bewitched by presentations that actually pervert the gospel of Christ. That's the purpose of Galatians. That's why you need Galatians. And the book of Galatians, it provides correction in relationship to the Galatians had departed from the clear gospel presented in the book of Romans. And so the book of Galatians seeks to provide that correction to bring them that. So again, the pattern, doctrine, reproof, correction, doctrine, reproof, correction, doctrine, reproof, correction. And we're seeing that here. Now, my goal tonight is to get through the overview of Galatians and also to move on to Ephesians. I don't know if we'll be able to do that or not. We'll just get what we can. Okay. So let me ask it this way. Is the gospel important? Let me ask a different question. Why is the gospel important? Let me ask it a different way. Is there anything more important than the gospel of the grace of God in relationship to taking the word of God out to people? Is there any more important? You realize there really isn't. You might be able to convince people that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And he is, by the way. He was, by the way. You might be able to convince people that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You might be able to convince people about the truth of the flood, Noah's flood, and the parting of the Red Sea. You might be able to convince people about the reality of the nation of Israel, where they came from, their past and their future. You might be able to convince people that Jesus Christ really did cleanse the lepers, feed the multitudes, and raise the dead. You might even believe that he rose from the dead. You might even believe he's coming back one day. Oh, you should believe those things. You understand that, right? But listen, if you don't believe the gospel of the grace of God, and if you die in that condition, you will die in your sins. You will give an account of your sins, and you will spend eternity in the lake of fire forever. No hope of ever getting out. You'll initially be thrown into hell and then cast into the lake of fire. And I'm telling you, you don't want to go there. There's nothing more critical, more vital when taking the Bible to people than preaching a clear gospel. Because again, you can believe all kinds of biblical, scriptural things. You can believe in the Ten Commandments. You can believe in the Sabbath. You can believe all kinds of things, biblical, scriptural things. But if you have never believed the gospel of the grace of God, you personally, and then if you die in that condition, you know what? You're not going to go to heaven. You are going to go to hell, where you will be paying for your own sins, and then hell gets eventually cast into the lake of fire. And there's no getting out of that. You don't want to take a chance with this one. You might be studying through the book of Revelation and might not exactly understand how things kind of fit and lay out and everything, but you know, that's all right. You might not be able to understand completely some of the sequences of events that you read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know what? And that's okay. But you don't want to miss the gospel of the grace of God. You do not want to be wrong on that one. Okay? And I know when I say things like this, people get real nervous. And maybe you should get nervous. Maybe you should ask yourself, you probably should, well, what am I trusting? What am I believing that's going to guarantee that when I die, I will go to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ because all my sins have been forgiven? And the only answer, the absolute only answer is Christ died for your sins. You personally. And he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And the moment you trust that, the moment you believe that, that moment is when God justifies you. He baptizes you into the very death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes you out of Adam and puts you into Christ resurrected. And that's where you are forever. You notice I didn't say things like the moment you believe and repent. You notice I didn't say the moment you believe and confess. I didn't say the moment you believe and commit. I didn't say the moment you believe and walk the aisle or pray a prayer or make some promise, because none of that is the gospel. The moment you believe, the fact, the absolute historical fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins personally, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to scriptures, the moment you believe, you trust the claim that scripture makes about that historical event, that moment you believe, that split second that you believe, that nanosecond that you believe, that's when God saves you. In other words, he saved you even before you had a chance to invite him in. He came in already. I heard a guy say it this way one time. He said, you know what? You can invite Jesus into your heart. You can pray the Lord's Prayer. You can turn over a new leaf. You can make some commitment. You can do all these things. You can invite him into your heart. But if you don't believe the gospel, he's not coming in. On the other hand, the split second you trust the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for your salvation, the split nanosecond that you trust that, Christ comes in, bidden or unbidden. Isn't that, well, that's good news, friends. You know, because think about how people struggle. Well, if you tell them you got to confess, well, did I do it just right? You got to repent. Well, do I have to keep repenting? And did I repent? Was it sincere enough? I got to turn over a new leaf. Well, I kind of failed again. Well, I got to get baptized. Well, in case it didn't take the first time, maybe I should get baptized two or three or four times. Don't people struggle with those concepts? So I'm saying this. There's nothing, when taking the word of God out to people, there's nothing more critical than the clarity of the gospel. Now, what does that have to do with the book of Galatians? Well, everything. That's the purpose for which the Holy Spirit had, I'm sorry, that's the purpose for which the Holy Spirit had the Apostle Paul pen this book right here, Galatians. The book of Galatians, it's almost like the book of Romans in a zip file, except there's so much in it. It's like, you know, like your suitcase when you're packing for a trip and you stuffed it in and you got to sit on top of it and you got to get your wife to come and sit on top of it, or get your kids and everybody sitting on top and you're trying to zip the zipper closed to keep everything. The book of Galatians is, it truly is like the gospel in zip file, and everything's just bursting out of the seams, as it were. The book of Galatians is unique in so many aspects, and we want to try to identify a few of them tonight in our study. The first thing to recognize about the book of Galatians is it's very different in the way it starts. Let me go back and read this again. Go with me to the book of Galatians, chapter number 1. And you'll see in a minute why I say it's very different. It says, Paul, well, obviously that's the same in all of Paul's epistles. It says, Paul, an apostle. Romans starts Paul, a servant. Kind of interesting. But watch what he does here. He says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So get over it, is the sense of that verse right there. None of Paul's other epistles start with that intensity, that sense of just urgency and power. It's been said that when Paul is writing the book of Galatians, he must have had steam coming out of his ears. He was so upset about what was happening here. And when you read the book of Romans, just for a second, turn back to Romans 1. The introduction in the book of Romans, goes really from verse 1 all the way down to verse 15, as it were. And you really could say even further than that. It's a long extended detail introduction. You come to the book of Galatians, and you've got 5 verses that are the introduction to the book, and you can really sense as he's penning this book, man, he is seeking to drive this issue home of the clarity of the gospel, the grace of God. When he says at verse 1 in Galatians 1 again, Galatians 1:1, Paul an apostle, and then he has this, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The gospel of the grace of God stands or falls based upon what Paul says in the parentheses right there in that verse. He's going to elaborate. What he puts in the parentheses in verse 1, he is going to elaborate from verse 11 in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. What he says in chapter 1, verse 1, the parentheses, his apostleship, it's not of men, it's neither by man. It's by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Well, doesn't he pick up, look back over at verse 11. Look at verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, the gospel which you preached of me is not after man. I neither received it of man. In other words, I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see how clearly verse 11 and 12 picks up from the parentheses in verse 1. Everybody see that there? And that's exactly what it is. What he says in the very first verse in parentheses, the major part of the first 2 chapters of the book of Galatians deals with what Paul says in the parentheses in verse 1. How many chapters in the book of Galatians? Hold your fingers up. How many? That's right, Ken, 6, okay? So, you have the greater part of 2 chapters out of 6 chapters where Paul really addresses in great detail what he introduced in the parentheses in verse 1. This is very unique in Paul's epistles how he does this. Stay there. Look what it says. I'm going to jump down to verse 4. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, what's this? Who gave himself for our sins. And oh, we thankful for that part. Yes. Who gave himself for our sins. Why? Well, it's interesting. That verse doesn't say He gave himself for our sins so he could save us from hell. Now, obviously, that is true, too. But he's got something different in view in verse 4. He says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. For instance, that's the rapture. That's the rapture. And yes, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from hell. That's true. But you can see Paul, when he says, at verse 4, he says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from what kind of world? What does it say there? This present evil world. And in the context of the book of Galatians, what was evil about the present evil world, frankly, had nothing to do with politics, had nothing to do with economics, finance, had nothing to do with things like that. The evil that the book of Galatians, when he talks about this present evil world, is the absolute evil in those who come along and look at verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that would trouble you and would do what they would pervert the gospel of Christ. You know what's most evil about this present world? It's not the political system. By the way, that's probably pretty close second, right? Okay. Not the economic system. Not the various types of awful governments in the world. And they are all evil. But listen, the thing that makes this present evil world is Satan's plan to pervert the gospel of the grace of God, to pervert everything about the dispensation of grace and everything that God is doing. And the Apostle Paul here, as he starts this book, he reminds us that Christ gave himself for us to get us out of here, because we are still living in this place where it is a present evil world. And what makes it evil is the lie program. And the way that lie program manifests itself is by those who come along and pervert the gospel of Christ. When he says back at verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The legitimacy, the validity of the gospel of the grace of God stands or falls completely and entirely upon the validity of the apostleship of the Apostle Paul. Think about that. If the Apostle Paul didn't see Christ resurrected, if Christ never did appear to him, if this whole road to Damascus event was all made up, then what else was made up? Well, right at the very heart, the gospel of the grace of God. You know, you can see from verse 6, look at verse 6, and it says this. Verse 6 says this, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel. That verse tells you what was happening, what happened at Galatia. Go to chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? See what happens? Those that come along and pervert the gospel of Christ, the way they get people to believe that, and in particular, the way they get believers to believe that, because the Galatians were genuinely believers. The way they get them to believe it is they come along and they bewitch them. They cast a spell over him by good words and fair speeches, as it were. And they get the believers to move from grace and allow themselves to go back to the law. You see, he says at chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? You see that? Look over with me, if you would, to chapter number 5. Look at chapter number 5, verse 7. chapter 5, verse 7, it says this. It says, ye did run well. So they were making really good progress initially, yes? Ye did run well. And here it is again. Who did hinder you? Someone came along by perverting the gospel of the grace of God, hindered their spiritual growth and edification. He says, who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Now watch verse 8 now. This, what's the next word there? Persuasion. Think about that. That means these other teachers were persuading them. It says, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. He is flat out saying in that statement right there that those guys that have bewitched you, those guys that are persuading you, they're not preaching you the same thing that I'm preaching to you. You go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter number 1. He says in verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Who is the him in that verse? Him that called you. Him that called you. You know who that is? That's the Apostle Paul. That's the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is the one that called them into the grace of Christ. Look back at verse 1. Paul, an apostle. He's talking about his apostleship here. Think about this. When the Apostle Paul goes out to the Gentiles, Galatians were Gentiles for the most part. He goes out to the Gentiles. He's calling them by the gospel of the grace of God, not to the gospel of the kingdom. He's calling them into the grace of Christ. That's a new message. When verse 6, when it says, I marvel that you were so soon removed, he didn't marvel that they were going to face false doctrine. He didn't marvel that they were going to face a perverted gospel. He knew it was there. He marveled how quickly they fell for it. Yes? We've all seen that happen. We've all seen that happen. Oh my. We've been pastoring how many years? Out here in Southern California, and you know, if you had even 50% of the people that have come to the church over the 38 years or so forth we've been out here, if we had even 50% of the people that have come, if they were still coming, we'd have 500-600 people probably, maybe more. What happened to all of them? You follow what happened? You see what happens there? How quickly people sometimes they can get excited about grace and boy, then off they go. Like the Galatians here. When he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another. In other words, there's not another way to be saved. There's not another good news. But there be some that, what? Trouble you. Listen. When someone comes along and preaches to you a gospel different than the gospel of the grace of God, they are troubling you. Whether they know it or not, they are. When they come along and preach that you need to, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. You need to go back to the gospels. You need to follow the law. They are troubling you. That verse says, verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you. And you know what they're doing? They're perverting the gospel of Christ. They're taking the right gospel, but they're perverting it. And how do they pervert it? By adding conditions to it. Specifically legalism, the law, things like that. Now watch how serious, not just the Apostle Paul takes this, watch how serious the Godhead takes this. Verse 8. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Does that sound pretty serious? He doesn't stop there. Look at the next one. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man, including himself, by the way. If any man preach on any other gospel unto you than that ye have, notice, received. So they clearly were already saved people. Let him be accursed. Does it sound like the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, takes all this pretty seriously? And so too should we. It's critical to be clear on the gospel. Let me just, can I rabbit trail for a few minutes and come back? I know that's going to take some time. Can I do that? You ever wondered, when it says at verse 8, but the we in themselves are an angel from heaven? Why might he have brought that up? Think about one of the major distinctions and differences between the prophecy kingdom program and the church, the body of Christ program in relationship to the angels. In the prophecy kingdom program, God regularly used angels to convey information. Did he not? He did frequently. In fact, you go to the book of Revelation, man, there are angels all over the place conveying information, yes? I mean, the seals, the trumpets, the vials, the everlasting gospel, the angel flying through heaven, the everlasting gospel, and so forth. And you will recall, I hope, that the book of Revelation was written prior to the book of Galatians. Now think about that in relationship to Paul saying in that verse, verse 8, but the we are an angel from heaven. That is an absolute, he's distinguishing his message from even the angels in the book of Revelation that had conveyed information that John wrote about in the book of Revelation. That's an absolute dispensational distinction right there. In the dispensation of grace, angels are spectators, as it were. We don't have time to get into all that. And the body of Christ is going to judge angels in the heavenly places. But in the prophecy kingdom program, remember, angels were regularly involved, as they will be again. Something else. When he says at verse 8, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we, notice, have, past tense, preached unto you. When Paul, on his first apostolic journey, and that's going to be in Acts 13 and 14, that's his first apostolic journey. That's when Paul went to the territory of Galatia for the first time. That means he couldn't have written Galatians until after that. He basically writes Galatians in early Acts 16 at the beginning of his second apostolic journey. But because it says at verse 8, but though we are an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, that tells us that the gospel of the grace of God that he preaches as that he writes down in the book of Galatians, he had already been preaching to the Galatians at his first apostolic journey. Did that make sense how I said that? There is this teaching that floats around various groups, and it says that, well, the Apostle Paul, during the first part of his ministry, preached one gospel, and then during the last part of his ministry, he preached a different gospel. Maybe you've heard that. If not, you will hear that sometime. You see how verse 8 and verse 9, absolutely, if that's true, then that would mean that whatever this gospel that Paul preached later in his ministry had to have been a violation of these very verses he warns about right here in Galatians. If any of you are listening to my voice right now, or will be listening to the recording, if you ever run across that, or maybe you've bought into that idea that, well, during Paul's first part of his ministry, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. during the latter part of his ministry, then he's finally preaching the gospel of the grace of God. You can jettison that concept right now based upon those two verses. Just get over it. Jettison it. It's wrong. It is not the truth. Don't hang on to it. Let it go. These verses demand it. Because when he says, back at verse 8 here, he says, for though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have, past tense, preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have, past tense, received, when he went there the first time, let him be accursed. If Paul switched gospels later in his ministry, he himself would be guilty of violating these two verses. Now, to get us back on track is to say this. So not that that really got us off track. It is to say this, that the book of Galatians makes it very clear that God takes the clarity of the gospel, absolute, important, it's sincere. He takes it seriously. And that's the bedrock of Galatians, why it is here, why you need it. If you go back to that statement that I wrote, that paragraph, look at that paragraph under Galatians, says to establish a clear and simple understanding of the gospel, the grace of God in the believer, to give the believer an appreciation of the source. Okay, now look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. What's the source? But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul right there in that verse is making the absolute claim that he received this gospel by direct revelation exclusively from the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ himself. That means a lot of things. It means that Paul did not go back to Peter and say, oh, Peter, teach me everything that Christ taught you so that I can get on board with what you're teaching the Gentiles. It means that Paul did not get his gospel that he was preaching by going back and studying once again the book of Isaiah. It means that Paul did not get the gospel he's talking about right there in that verse by going back and studying the book of Daniel or going back to the book of Exodus. Neither did he get the gospel he's talking about right in those verses by going back and reading the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which had already been written by this point. Well, so what's he saying then? He's saying he got it by direct revelation from the Lord, indicating it's unique. It's different than the gospel of the kingdom. It's different than the gospel of the circumcision. Well, why do we need to know that? Why does that matter? The fact that right there he emphasizes that he gets this by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, my point earlier was this, that the gospel of the grace of God, it either stands or falls based upon the validity and authenticity of Paul's apostleship. Before Paul can get into the intricate details of reorienting the thinking, the mind in the Galatians, which he doesn't do really until chapter 3. Before he can get into those details, he's going to spend the rest of chapter 1 and the most of the part of chapter number 2 going over his unique separate apostleship. Because if he doesn't have this unique separate apostleship, then why should they believe him anyway? If he didn't get this from the Lord Jesus Christ, why should they believe it anyway? Look at, just since I mentioned this just a second ago, go to Galatians chapter number 3. It's not really until he gets to chapter number 3 that he begins to drill down into the heart and the mind of the Galatians to seek to help them rethink this whole thing. And he does it with a series of questions. This is just, do I use a lot of questions, by the way? Do I ask a lot of questions? Yes? I kind of do, right? I had a pretty good teacher, the Bible, right? You know, it's amazing. So watch what he does, Galatians chapter 3. He says, oh, foolish Galatians. By the way, that's not a question, is it? Okay. He says, oh, foolish Galatians. Now here comes the question part. Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? That's a question, isn't it? See that? That's a question. But he continues. This only what I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That's a question. Here comes another one. Are you so foolish? And here comes the following. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And let's keep going. Have you suffered so many things in vain? There's a question. If it be yet in vain, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That's a whole series of questions there. What's the purpose of these questions? Someone type something in the chat. What's the purpose of the questions? So we don't confuse ourselves and think we can't be taken away. What's the purpose of the questions? To reflect on God's truth, to make them think. That's exactly, to make them think, to make them rethink about this. So that's what questions are designed to do, to cause us to think. But he didn't ask these questions until chapter 3. That means chapters 1 and 2 set the table and establish the foundation upon which they can think through these questions and come to the right answer. So having said that, let's go back then, chapter number 1. Watch what he does. Let's just real quickly scan down through this. He says, at verse 13, he says, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. So there he reminds them about his past, which they all heard about. 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, so some kind of separation happened here, and called me not by the gospel of the kingdom. Remember, he was a blasphemer and could not have been saved by that gospel. That verse says, and called me by his grace. This is new information. A new dispensation. And why did he do this? Here's why he did it. Verse 6, to reveal his son in me, the chief of sinners, that I might preach him among the heathen. By the way, at this point, at that point in history, that included unsaved Jews. All the unsaved world, whether Jews or Gentiles. It did not include the little flock. They were not considered the heathen. He says, verse 16, to reveal the Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. Well, that might seem like that would have been the most logical thing to do, right? To go back to Peter, go to them and say, hey, but that's not at all what he did. He says, neither went out to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days, but other apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. This is like a court testimony, like an affidavit here. He says, Bill, before God, I lie not. He says, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea. So those would be members of the little flock. Those would have been Jewish kingdom churches. He says, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. So notice, he didn't go to those churches. They wouldn't recognize his face, as it were. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Everything in the rest of chapter number 1 screams to the Galatians that Paul is separate from the 12. He's not one of the 12. He's not preaching what they're doing. He's got a separate, distinct ministry and apostleship to the heathen. You come on to chapter number 2. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation. That is, the Lord told him to go and communicated unto them. Watch, here it is. That gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Well, why say it that way? It's to distinguish his gospel from the gospel of the kingdom. That gospel which Christ had previously committed to Peter. He says, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. I'm going to jump ahead for time's sake. Go to verse 6. But of these who seem to be somewhat whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepted no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat, what's this, in conference, added nothing to me. Listen, that means a lot of things. It means you go back to verse 2, that Paul says, that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, they didn't add anything to it. That means it was completely sufficient in and of itself, apart from anything that they had previously been preaching. It did not include water baptism, did not include repent and be baptized, did not include the law. It says, in conference, added nothing to me. Verse 7, but contrarywise. So the opposite happened of what everybody expected was going to happen at this meeting. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Listen, those are two different gospels. That's not the same gospel to two different audiences. Those are two different gospels. He says at verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, so that would have been Christ wrought in Peter and appointed him as the apostle of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. See that there? To perceive something, that means they came to understand something they did not before know. That tells you that the gospel Paul was preaching among the Gentiles was not the same gospel that Christ had given to them back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Verse 9 says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go to the heathen. That's all the world, all unsaved, and they unto the circumcision. That's exclusively the little flock. You know, chapter 1, you're about halfway through chapter 2, and Paul is still demonstrating the separateness, the uniqueness of his apostleship. And he goes on. Because watch what happens next. Verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I was stood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Understand this. Peter goes to Antioch. And he's interacting with the believers in Antioch, the Gentiles. His conduct is saying the truth about the dispensation of grace is that the middle wall is down. Him eating with the Gentiles, he is publicly acknowledging his awareness that the middle wall partition is down. Hence recognizing a change in dispensation, a change in gospel, a change in apostleship, Paul's apostleship. His conduct is saying that. But then, when those came from James, it causes him to have fear. He separates himself. So his conduct was then saying what? It was saying, well, wait, not so fast. The middle of perdition actually still is up. See that? His conduct was saying that. What happened at Antioch? When Peter came to Antioch, Peter was initially living in the light of the middle wall partition being broken down, which was the truth. And then, because of fear and persuasion, he backed off that, and his conduct said the middle wall partition is up. Listen, that principle is exactly what happened in the Galatian territory. They initially got saved because the wall was down. And then those legalistic guys came in and persuaded them that the metal wall partition was up. So what happened at Antioch was a small picture of what swept across Galatia. That's why it's here. So the Galatians can understand, hey, the battle that they were facing when Paul had to write this book, it didn't start in Galatia. It started at Antioch and before. See that there? And so what Paul does, and I know we're just about out of time. Look at verse 14. He says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. The truth of which gospel? The truth of the gospel of the grace of God. The truth of the gospel that Paul preached among the Gentiles. He says this. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all. This is a public statement. Just like the book of Galatians became a public document. He says, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles. So you're a Jew, but you're living like circumcision and uncircumcision doesn't matter anymore. And not as do the Jews. Why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as though circumcision does matter when it doesn't matter anymore? Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, Paul says. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not sons of the Gentiles, we, the Jews who had gotten the word of God, who received the communication from God, we were not the Gentiles who were just given up by God. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, watch this now, Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. That's an important of right there. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He reminds Peter right there, in his public statement to them, and then he's telling the Galatians right here in this written document that he made it very, very clear that we're justified by the faith of Christ. But now watch what he goes on to say, because the book of Galatians doesn't stop with just justification by grace through faith in the faith of Christ. He says in verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. In other words, if I seek to be justified by Christ and yet there's still sin in my life, did that sin come as a result of Christ justifying me? Is Christ the one who's ministering, producing that sin? Is salvation by grace the minister of sin? Is it producing sin in my life? The answer is no. Getting saved by grace, that doesn't make Christ the minister of sin. That doesn't make the gospel of grace of God the minister of sin. Verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroy, I make myself the transgressor, the sinner. I'm the source of sin, not the grace of God, not Christ, not justification by grace through faith. For I through the law am dead to the law. That I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And now, in the background of these first two chapters, now he can go to the heart of the matter and help the Galatians answer those six questions he asks in those first several verses in chapter 3. Let me wrap this up tonight by saying, wow, we didn't get very far, did we? Okay. But let me wrap this up by saying this. Notice verse 16. The issue in verse 16 is our justification, yes? Notice verse 20. Is the issue in verse 20 our justification or our sanctification? That's right. It's our sanctification. Exactly right, Lucia. Exactly right. That's our sanctification. You see, both our justification and our sanctification are by the faith of Jesus Christ. And that faith of Jesus Christ, Paul got that information by direct revelation from, guess who? Jesus Christ. You know, Paul is going to go on in the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, he establishes the fact of his unique and separate apostleship. He lays the groundwork of their justification being by grace through faith and in the finished work of Christ, the faith of Christ. But the majority of the rest of the book really deals with their sanctification by the faith of Christ. The way the Galatians allowed themselves to become bewitched was in not understanding how to answer the question about their sanctification in relationship to the faith of Christ. The Galatians were still struggling with sin, and they didn't want to sin anymore, but they were still doing it. But they did not understand Romans 6, as it were, and Romans 7 and 8, as it were. And so, when you go back to chapter 4, look over to chapter 4, look at verse 21, look at 4:21. He says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Why would saved people desire to be under the law? It's because they think the law can avail. They think that the law will help them conquer sin, stop sin, defeat sin, gain the victory." And so that's why when those false teachers came and they persuaded the Galatians, though, yeah, you might have believed on Jesus for your salvation, but now you better, this whole struggle you're having with sin, you know, you got to come back to the law. That's the purpose of the Ten Commandments, after all. That's the purpose of the law, to show sin, to deal with sin. And since they wanted to stop sinning, they allowed themselves to think foolishly, not only about the law, what it was designed to do, but to think foolishly about their already complete, perfect position in Christ. They weren't seeing it. Isn't that amazing? So the book of Galatians, I mean, in so many different ways, it comes in and it just fortifies the clarity of the gospel of God's grace for our justification and predominantly our sanctification. Galatians 2:20. Remember what book that's in? That's in Galatians. Okay. Your favorite verses. Look at you could have a lot of favorite verses in the book of Galatians. My two favorite verses in Galatians, one with everyone else, is Galatians 2:20, okay? But also look at Galatians 6, verse 14, and then we're going to stop here and open this up for any questions or comments. Pamela typed in, most Christian people don't see it. They really don't. It's because they've been bewitched, as it were, like cast a spell over them. He says in Galatians 6:14, he says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Listen, it really is enough. The preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, right? That's 1 Corinthians 1, right? He says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus," you know what? Neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. That they're just of no value today. But a new creature. That's what's of value today. The new creature. That's what matters for God today. Because that's what He's doing today. The new creature. See that? "And for all those that will walk according to this rule," verse 16, "and as many as walk according to this rule." What rule? The rule in verse 14 and 15. "As many as walk according to that rule," you know what you're going to have? You can experience peace And you'll enjoy the mercy by resting in and glorying in the cross work of Christ alone. And also the Israel of God. Now that's the little flock. They also needed to recognize there was a dispensational change in the program. And that what God was doing today is forming the new creature. So the book of Galatians, it reinforces in the mind of the believer the separate apostleship of the Apostle Paul, the unique source of the information, the groundwork of the gospel of the grace of God, so that anytime someone comes along and tries to bewitch you by preaching a perverted gospel, you can always go back and say, wait, that doesn't sound like the gospel Paul preached that he got from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason so many professing believers become just like the Galatians is, frankly, they don't know Paul's gospel. They're going back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, let's do this. I'm sure we've got some questions or comments. Neil, go ahead. You've got the first question, and then I think Frank had a comment or a question. We'll obviously have to pick up here next time. We didn't get very far. Neil, go ahead.
All right. Great message. So in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law seems to be part of the argument here. And would seem to assume that that others thought that they were justified by the works of the law. And so you have a lot of people today in Christendom that would think that we need to be judging the fruit of people. Therefore, the wrong doctrine is that, boy, I need to help so-and-so because they don't look and act like me.
Yes.
So I need to help them understand that they're in trouble because of their wrong doctrine, right? So
right.
I wanted to clarify on the, get some clarification on did they think that they were justified by the works of the law?
Yes, they did. They thought it contributed, that it was a part of
okay. The
way to be right in God's eyes. And when you go back to chapter 1, look at verse 7, notice he says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and are pervert, it says, the gospel of Christ. So they're the false teachers were preaching that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, but they were perverting that by adding stuff to it. So they were not saying that you're justified by the law alone. They're basically saying faith plus works. They were saying, yes, you've got to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, plus you've got to repent, plus you've got to confess your sins. Plus you got to walk the aisle. Plus you got to pray a prayer. Plus you got to invite Jesus into your heart. Various things like that. So that's exactly what was happening, and you see that today.
So would Peter and the 12 been preaching that
in the gospel of the kingdom? Water baptism, the law, was an integral part of the gospel of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
When Peter says in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, it was an integral part of that gospel. If a Jew came to Peter there in Acts 2 or Acts 3 and said, hey Peter, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, I believe he died for my sins, buried, and rose again the third day, and I just got my hair done, so I'm not going to get water baptized because it'll mess up my hair and I waste that money. Peter would have told that person to get out of his face and get lost. Of course, he already was lost, but I'm saying, Peter said, don't waste my time. Because in the gospel of the kingdom, water baptism, the law, the whole economic system, it was all inseparably linked together. To sell all that you have. If someone would have come to Peter and said, hey, I'm pretty rich and everything, and I believe Jesus is the Messiah, but I'm not going to sell what I had, Peter would have said, well, you don't believe the gospel then. In the gospel of the kingdom, it really was James chapter number 2, faith plus works. What was happening at Galatia is those that were perverting the gospel were taking the fact that Christ died for their sin, buried, and rose again, but then were adding on top of that virtually the gospel of the kingdom. The law, baptism, works. Basically, James chapter 2, faith plus works. That's what was happening. And when when Paul says there in Galatians 2:16, go back to verse 15, it says we. So the we there is Peter and Paul. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. How did Peter know that? And if he knew that, why didn't he preach that at Acts 2:38? How did Peter know that? Go back to verse 7, 8, and 9. Peter learned that from Paul. That was part of Paul's unique apostleship. When Paul preaches to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. See back at verse 2, that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. He's preaching justification by the faith of Christ. Peter comes to see that and perceive it. Peter didn't know that all along. Peter didn't know that in Matthew, Mark, and John. He isn't preaching it in early Acts there. It's really fascinating. So, by the way, does this clarify your question, or am I kind of off on
it? Yeah, I think so. I still try to, and I'm still wrestling with that whole idea of, you know, it doesn't seem like they could have been saved by works because their works could never save them, yet they believed that it had to be
faith plus
works.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, maybe the difficulty is they didn't believe that their works alone saved them. Neither did they believe that faith alone in the finished work of Christ saved them. It was faith and works, James 2.
So they did believe that works was a part of their salvation.
Correct, because in that program it was. Works was the evidence of whether or not they really did believe. When someone sold all that they had, that was pretty good evidence they were going to trust Christ as the Messiah and not take the mark of the beast. That is James chapter number 2.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
good stuff.
Frank, I think you're up next. And then Raymond's up next.
Thank you, John. I enjoyed your study. I got two comments and one question. You know, you go back to chapter 1 and you read verses 22 and 23. Martin Luther really got hung up here because he missed one word. One word. In the James 2 argument, you know, he wanted to say it. But I had a good commentary of his work on, years ago, a good translation of his work on Galatians, and I could see where he missed it, you know. It was in these two verses here. And was unknown by faith, speaking of the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. This was a little flock. This is not the body of Christ. But they had heard, and here's the word, only, that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. There's where you get hung up, because if he's preaching the faith which once he destroyed is the gospel of the kingdom.
Yes.
Not understanding, see, that's where the only comes in. Sure, when Paul came, he would take their scriptures and show them and prove Jesus was the Christ.
Amen.
Second one, if that's clear for everybody, that's important to see that one. A dispensational distinction you'll find in chapter 2, verse 9, that I've never heard too many speak on. In 2:9 he says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace which was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas, mm-hmm, the right hand of fellowship. Turn back to Acts 13 and verse 2. This is when he's going called out for his first apostle.
Yes.
And the Holy Spirit. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separates me Barnabas and Saul.
Yes.
There's a reason why it's Barnabas and Saul, and then Galatians 2, it's me and Barnabas.
Mm-hmm.
You see the distinction? Because Luke's not writing about, his purpose of writing the book of Acts is not to relate the doctrine for the body of Christ. That's where people get so hung up on Acts. He's dealing with the very first chapter of Acts in 1:6 when he asked him after 40 days of being taught about the kingdom of God, and the last thing they asked him, will you at this time again restore the kingdom, physical, literal kingdom on it? That's what the book of Acts is concerned about. And Luke is writing in, and when Paul comes into that, it's in relationship to that question.
Yes.
That's when you get to 28 and why it ends so abruptly. You know, 13, 18, 28, you've got that whole succession.
Yes. Yeah.
One question. Now my question for you. Go back to chapter 1. There was two, but I'm going to leave the first one alone. Because the first one I have, I will, if you don't mind, but I'll take the first one I had here. In verse 1 and in verse 16, he says, to reveal his son in me. My question, is this a special revealing into him from that direct revelation, not to everybody, but to him alone, to reveal his son in me?
I take it to be what Paul refers to as the mystery of godliness. And in fact, there's a great contrast at verse 16 when it says, to reveal his son in me. Well, the Son of God had just previously been revealed in the Word, literally God in human flesh.
Yes.
The perfect Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
This ministry and message is going to come and reveal that same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the one who was the bitter enemy.
Yes, because you go back to Acts 9, when Ananias is, you know, questioning the Lord about going back to Paul, and he says, what great things he will suffer for my name's sake, and so forth.
Yes.
And I've always thought about it this way. When you read through Paul's, whether you're reading Acts or his epistles, you're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. You literally are seeing him suffer for you.
That's exactly right.
That he hunger, the starvation. But here's the one that I want to question you on that.
But real quick, before you go on to the next one, just go, everyone turn over to 2 Corinthians 4. Here are some verses that demonstrate or put on display that principle when Paul says to reveal his son in me. Look over to 2 Corinthians 4 at verse 10. He says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be, here it is, made manifest in our body. There he's being revealed in Paul in the midst of suffering. Verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Mortal flesh. There's Christ resurrected, glorified, revealed in human flesh as that human flesh is experiencing persecution, suffering, things like that. Yeah. Okay. You had a second question or
yeah. And it goes back to chapter 1, verse 4. He who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now I've heard that view you presented about the rapture many times. But I also heard the view is that he's not, that, you know, he has given himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world now. Not just at the rapture. I mean, now.
Where are yes. And that, yeah, and both are true.
Yes.
Yeah, he absolutely gave himself for us to deliver us from the power of sin and the lie and the bewitching right here, right now. That is absolutely true.
And through this, that's the power delivered. If, you know,
yes. Yeah.
But I just thought I'd bring that up.
Yeah.
But I think that
his intention He gave himself at the cross to get us out of here to glory. But
yes.
In between those two points.
Yeah, there's time to creep. And I think that about when you look at the earlier one was with Acts 13:2 versus Galatians 2:9 as a good dispensational point of view on Barnabas and so forth. And I think I appreciate it. Even if I had to call and get the link back.
I'm glad you got on. Excellent. Thanks. Raymond, you're up next. Raymond, go ahead. And then Henry, you're up next.
Just to piggyback on the first question about obedience and works, Hebrews chapter 11, I think, talks about that, where faith was counted righteousness to Abraham because of what he was going to do, offering up his son. But also, I was reading in Stamm's book, Things That Differ, I think in chapter 1, he had mentioned, he talked about the thief on the cross who was obviously going to go to heaven because Jesus Christ said so, but yet he had never had the opportunity to ever do any work. That kind of just dovetails into the works were never really the means that they were saved by. It was the faith, but by their faith, they, in obedience, did the works that or the law that they were told to do. So these are just acts of their faith. For us today, our act of faith is to just believe, and works are forbidden. So that is our, like, what we're supposed to.
When a person tries to add works in the dispensation of grace to the gospel of the grace of God, they are actually denying the very nature of the gospel of the grace of God.
Yeah. So that would be similar to the Pharisees who would not be baptized.
Yeah.
If you want to add works to it, then you're denying the faith. What's asked of you, which is to simply believe and believe alone.
Yes.
My question is actually, I've never heard of it before. You were saying early on about hell and the lake of fire. So if you have like an elevator pitch, point me in the right direction so I can kind of study that. That's something new to me. I've never heard that before.
Yeah. Depending on, let's look at it this way. Go with me to the book of Revelation. What happens is this, in Revelation at chapter number 20 and verse 14 in particular, Revelation 20, this is not going to give you all the details about it, but this is something at least to maybe begin to think about, and especially in relationship to the statement that I made. Revelation 20, this is at the great, what is called the great white throne judgment. You see the great white throne in verse 11, but then it says at verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So that tells you that hell is not the second death. The lake of fire is the second death. So hell is like a temporary holding tank. As it's all torment, by the way. But hell gets cast into the lake of fire after this great white throne judgment. So there, you've got the souls in hell. They're brought up out of hell to stand and give an account at this great white throne judgment, and then they're all cast into the lake of fire.
Great. That's perfect. Thank you.
Henry, you up next?
Yes, good evening, John. Mine is not a question. It's just a comment. Studying the book of Galatians, it cost me to go back to your previous Bible study lessons on Galatians, which I think was it was way before I came into the grace, or before I came back again. Listening to the audio on this recordings on, by the way, for the information of all the saints, John did a Galatians study way a long time ago. And the reason I'd like to speak on behalf also of Frank, because he's the most loyal listener on that Bible study session, along with the, if you remember that, John, along with Scott, with the heart. Those two people are I don't think I've attended any of those Bible studies. Anyway, if you want to study the book of Galatians along with John's teaching, that would be great. It's still available in our site. Anyway, I would like to appreciate Frank's, dedication in trying to learn and study the word. He's really a Bible student.
Amen.
Uh, You know, you think with all the questions that Frank asked on that Bible study lessons that he'll run out of questions, but no, right? So, and the other thing that I'd like to share is that the last verse that you shared in this study tonight, Galatians 6:14. Let me go there. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world.
Mm.
There's a story, if you guys know who Isaac Watts is. He's a hymn writer, one of the most popular hymn writer. He wrote that hymn called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
Mm, amen.
When you check the lyrics of that song again, you will feel differently knowing what that verse was based on. 6:14 of Galatians. And it was told that the great Charles Wesley, the Methodist hymn writer and composer, he was heard to say that he would gladly trade all the songs that he composed just to be able to say that he composed this song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
Wow, wow, yes. That one stanza of that song has always just kind of struck me, is that he talks about thorns composed so rich a crown. That just stops you in your tracks, man. Man, it just, wow. Thank you, Henry. Appreciate that. Nathan, you're up. I'm sorry, Jason's up, right? Yeah, Jason, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Okay. I missed the first part of class, and I'm assuming that's where the comment about hell versus the lake of fire was made.
Yeah.
So I guess I'm unaware of the difference. I mean, I understand that there is a place of rest for the dead, some to torment, some for peace, between now and the final judgment. Is it anything like when Jesus was telling the story of Lazarus and the rich man? Or, I mean, what is this place of torment?
Hell is located in the heart of the earth.
Okay. So it's just like the resting place for the unrighteous dead?
There's no rest in that, yes.
Well, you know what I mean. Not necessarily like a resting place, but like this is where the unrighteous dead go. Like the spirits go?
Yes and no. It depends on what you mean by that. The body goes to the dust of the ground. The soul and the spirit of the unbeliever goes to hell. And that's where the rich man was being tormented.
Okay.
At that, think of it this way. Look at it this way. Go with me. Well, we could take a lot of time to do this. Let me just real quickly. Go with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. Here. Go to Acts, chapter number 2. And when you think about that story about Lazarus and the rich man, clearly the rich man was an unbeliever. We're not even told his name, but we are told Lazarus's name. And it says Lazarus was carried to Abraham's bosom. Abraham, remember, he was promised the earth. He was promised the land. Abraham's bosom was in the heart of the earth. Christ said to the thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Christ said the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So that tells you that at that time, paradise was in the earth. Abraham's bosom was in the earth. So when you look at that story, there was this great chasm, this great void that separated the place that was a place of rest for Lazarus and a place of torment for the rich man. That torment was the punishment side of hell. Look with me, if you would, to Acts 2. People will really get confused about this verse. Look at Acts 2 and at verse 5. Peter here says this, "For David speaketh concerning him." So David, as a prophet, prophesied about Christ. He said this, "I foresaw the Lord." So the "I" there is going to be the Messiah, Jesus Christ. See that verse there?
You want Acts 2?
I want Acts 2. Is that what he said?
Yeah.
What I want is Acts 2 and verse 25. Maybe I didn't.
Oh, 25. Okay.
That's five.
Okay. Acts 25.
There we go.
It says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I," now that "I" there, that's Jesus Christ. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope," meaning resurrection, "because thou," that's going to be God the Father, "will not leave my soul in hell." I'll come back to that momentarily. "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life." So there's resurrection. "Thou shalt make me," that's the Messiah, "full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and is buried, and his sepulchre is with us until this day. Therefore, being a prophet," so David was a prophet, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He," that's David, "seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell." So you can see that when Peter goes back and quotes Psalm 16, Peter says that David was prophesying about Christ. Now, my point is, I thought Christ went to paradise. But that verse says he went to hell. Yes?
Yeah.
So do we have a contradiction? Shake your head no. Because you want to remember that at that time in the heart of the earth, that what was in the heart of the earth, that big chasm, as it were, was known as hell, the underworld, as it were. It's just that it had two compartments. One compartment was what we typically think as the torment side of hell. The other side was the rest side, Abraham's bosom. And the fact that you know that Jesus Christ, when that verse says, "Thou will not leave my soul in hell," the fact that you know that that wasn't the torment side is because Christ told the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And he also said that the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So you know that paradise, hell, were in the heart of the earth, but they were clearly separated by this great chasm. Okay, does that clarify that a little bit?
Yes and no. I mean, it'll take some time to
sink in and
get it. Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, very good.
We're probably as good as I get for right now.
Okay. All right, very good. Madison, you're up next. And then Danica. Madison, you'll need to unmute yourself.
Oh, sorry.
There you go.
Great study tonight. I just wanted to make a comment on the conversation about hell in Job 17:16, I believe. He says, "They shall go down to the bars of the pit, where our rest together is in the dust." It's literal bars down there.
Yeah.
And maybe chains.
Yeah, hell's a real place. It's not metaphysical. It's not just a figment of someone's imagination. It's every bit as real as the mountains, as the sea, as the minerals in the earth. It's every bit as real. Yes, it is. Yeah.
I think looking in, even Jonah might mention it too.
Mm-hmm.
That the bars of hell that he experienced. I'm trying to see where I literally just had it.
Jonah.
Yes. And Jonah was talking about how he was, how the bars had him.
Yes.
Jonah 6. I'm sorry. Jonah 2:6.
Yeah.
"I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God." Yes. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee and to thy holy temple.
Amen. Yeah, he experienced resurrection, you know. And absolutely. Yeah.
Amen. Amen. Great study tonight.
Very good. Someone else had their hand up, but I don't see them. Where'd they go?
Hey, John, this is Carrie. Can you put
Carrie, me on? Yes, Carrie, go ahead. Go ahead.
Okay, I'm kind of interrupting, but could you clarify the faith of Jesus as opposed to faith in Jesus?
Yes, it's a wonderful question. Go back with me, if you would, to Galatians. We'll go to Galatians 2 here. We'll start there.
Sorry, Ken, I couldn't wait for you.
go with me. We'll look at a few passages, okay, but we'll be able to demonstrate it from Galatians 2 here. Look at Galatians 2:16. And we're gonna look at two phrases. Galatians 2:16, it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, then it says, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. So there's that phrase. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. So that's a different phrase. That we might be justified by the faith of Christ. There's that phrase again. The faith of Christ, that's his fidelity. That's his trustworthiness. That's his believing God's word and being true to what he said. Faith in Christ, that's when a person trusts Christ. And Paul makes it very, very clear that, look at his logic here, his reasoning. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. So justification is by the faith of Christ. It's by what Christ did. It's by Christ's fidelity to go to the cross, to trust the Word of God, to trust that God the Father would raise him from the dead. Okay, so since a person is justified by Christ's fidelity, well then that's why we should believe in Jesus Christ. So that we could be justified by his fidelity, his faith. He's the Savior. He is the one who keeps. So the fundamental difference between faith in Christ and the faith of Christ is when you have faith in Christ, you're believing who he is, what he did. But the reason that what he did is, as they say, efficacious, am I pronouncing that right? It may not be. But the reason that what he did is effectual is because he was faithful.
Okay.
When you look over to Romans 3, I did a series a number of years ago, and I'll have either, I think Dan or Ken can find it, but I did this whole series on the faith of Christ. If you have anyone here, if you've never listened to that series, and I don't push my own series, you guys know that, but that's one I'm going to push. Go listen to it, please. It's an extensive series about the faith of Christ. It's on our website. I know right now we are having problems with our website. Brother Raymond Mintz has been working diligently on a new website, and we're real close to having it operational, I think, and they'll be able to access all those messages. But at any rate, that series on the faith of Christ is definitely something you want to go back and listen to. But go back to Romans 3. Watch this now. There are several places in Paul's epistles where he says the faith of Christ. And by the way, also, this is important to note, the phrase, the faith of Christ, only appears in the King James Bible. All the new translations change it to faith in Christ. It's really, really something, okay? So it's a terrible change. But anyway, look over to Romans 3, and I'm going to start at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law's knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, notice, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. His faithfulness made the righteousness of God available.
Amen.
See that there?
Yes, sir.
Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is, it's by faith of Jesus Christ. And guess what? It's unto all, so it's available for everyone, but it's upon all them that believe. So there's your faith in Him.
Okay.
See that?
Yes, sir.
But it truly is the meritorious value is not in our faith.
Yes.
The value is in His integrity,
mm-hmm.
His faith. He's the Savior. He's the Keeper. You know, there's a big group out there called Promise Keepers. The very name dooms it to failure. Okay? God's the Promise Keeper. And so that's such a great question. I'm so glad you asked it and everything. And well, what a one. You talk about a doctrine that just completely revolutionize and bring peace and joy to a person's heart is to really understand that our security is never based upon my believing in Jesus. Our security is His faith.
Okay.
The faith of Jesus Christ.
Okay, yeah. I keep getting that all blurred up, and I had to clarify it.
I'm really glad you did. And we'll make sure that either Dan or Ken gets you that series from the website, or somehow we'll pull it out, and they can email it over to you. And anyone else that wants to listen to that, we'll make sure. I'm putting Brother Raymond on notice right now. In fact, we're going to talk tomorrow morning on the phone, but we want to be able to have that just set accessible. Okay.
I'm sure Kenny's sending it right now.
Oh, good. Fantastic. Yeah.
Take care.
Okay. Very good. Neil, did you have another question? I noticed your hands back up.
Yeah, sorry. Just a quick comment. So really, you could say that it is faith plus works, because it was Christ's works.
Christ's works.
And His faith.
Amen. His work at Calvary. We're thankful for that. Yes, very good. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank You indeed for the faith of Christ. We thank You for Your word, how in so many different ways and so many different passages, it just shows us how Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, trusted Your word every time, all the time. He allowed Your word to be the very basis upon every decision He made. And in so doing, trusted You to raise Him from the dead, trusted that His blood would pay the full price, as it did and as You trusted it to do. And indeed, it is His faith that saves us and keeps us, that made Your righteousness available to us. We're truly grateful for that. And it is in His precious name we give Thee praise and honor. Amen. Mm-hmm.